Good morning, and welcome to our service at Calvary Chapel of Leesburg for March the 14th, the year of our Lord, 2021. I'm going to open in prayer, and then I have a guest I'd like to introduce you to. Lord God, I pray that you would be with us this morning as we examine your word in Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, sometimes called the Little Apocalypse. But Lord God, we ask you to give us practical takeaways from this morning. And also as we listen to Jim from U-Turn for Christ, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in the work that they do. And I ask you, God, to bless that ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to introduce my friend Jim Penna. And Jim, come on up, Jim. Jim is with a group called U-Turn. I don't know if you've heard of U-Turn before. I'm going to let him explain all about it. But this is something that is really important. And we don't practice what's called a social gospel, but the gospel has feet and hands. And it involves relieving suffering, and it involves bringing Christ to people when they are most at feeling the pain and the need to reform, but more than that, to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So I'll let Jim explain all that. He's going to talk for just a couple minutes. We've got a video, and then I'll bring the message on Matthew chapter 24. Jim, welcome, my friend. Oops. We're really practiced at giving each other a hard time in our pastor's accountability group that I meet in. So if I razz Jim, it's not because I don't like him. It's because I like him a lot.
Thank you, Ron.
You're welcome.
Ron, thank you guys for having us here.
Through the Word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you can go online and check it out. It's U-Turn for Christ, Florida. We have a table set up back there. We have cards that you guys can get our website, in our emails, and check us out and see what we're doing. We're about a month away from having men coming in, and they're transformed by the Word of God. You know, that's what's different about our ministry and any of the rehabs that people go to, is that we use the Word of God to transform their lives and their minds. Once they stop doing drugs and alcohol, now they have to be filled with something. And the world wants to fill them with psychology, psychotherapy, even medicine, narcotics to keep them in line. But the Word of God tells us that Jesus Christ gives them the peace that passes all understanding. And a lot of times when they come in, they don't understand that peace. They haven't had that peace for their whole lives. A lot of these guys, they grew up in a bad situation at home. They just dove into the drugs and alcohol. And they don't understand that the peace of God comes through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and can transform their lives. He transformed my life. I spent years in addiction, and I didn't know how to get out until I found Jesus Christ, until I really gave my life to him. You know, it's something to say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and yeah, all this power and all this stuff. And I used to think, well, when I pray, my mom told me, well, just pray to Jesus and he'll deliver you. And he prayed, and I didn't get delivered the way I wanted to get delivered, right? But when I really sold out to Jesus, I said, I'm done. I'm all in. Jesus saved me. He reached out and he saved me. And he led me on this road to help others, because I have a lot of friends that have passed away because of these addictions, these sins in their lives that cause death. You know, the Bible tells us there is a sin that leads to death. And so he led me on and my wife on this journey to minister to these men and women. We're praying for a women's ranch also. So, and you guys are a big part of it. Pastor Ron has a heart for that. I know you guys have a heart for the hurting, the people that are out there in your community that don't know what to do, or they don't have a place to go that's Christ-based, that is in the Word, that really gets them to that freedom. You know, the Bible tells us in John that if you know the word, Jesus tells his disciples, and you live by that word and you do what I say, that you will be free. You'll be free indeed. And that's free from that sin. That's free from that guilt. That's free from that shame that so easily trips these guys up and holds people down. No, you can't go to church. You can't go to God. You've done too many things that are wrong. But no, Jesus says, come to me. You who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and give me your yoke. And I'll give you rest. And that lifestyle is nothing. There's no rest in that lifestyle. You're going for the next high. You're going for the next drink. You're going for the next whatever that leads you into that pit. And Jesus said, come to me and I'll give you rest. And that's what we do at U-Turn for Christ, Florida. We give them the word. We give them the love. We use these men and they go out into the community and they serve the community there. So it's not like we have a holy huddle. You know, we're going out and we're helping our neighbors. We're helping the community. We're working at food banks. We're working, you know, at lumber yards. We work at other places and we take them there. And it's such a blessing to the community. And this is the first one in Florida. So you guys are on the ground floor. And God is going to use you, I believe, in that ministry. We'll have a team that Ron will send over once we get our schedule set up. And you'll be able to speak to these men and pour into their lives and share what God has done in your life and have that opportunity to minister to those men that are there. And even from your community, send them over. And then when they come out transformed by Jesus, right? You know, God turned the whole Asian, right, Turkey, all with 12 people, it says they turned it upside down. And we can turn this county upside down, this area that for Jesus Christ. And we need Jesus right now. I mean, if you looked around, it's getting worse. It's not getting any better. But I love that because we, the songs that we sang, because we're still here, right? And if we're still here, there's another song that says, if I'm not dead, he's not done. You know, and so we can still, no matter how old we are, how young we are, we can reach out to the community. We can be a light for Jesus Christ in this dark and dying world. And that's what this church is. It's a lighthouse on this corner. Guys, don't ever forget that Jesus Christ exudes his spirit from this place. I mean, people drive by and they see it and they wonder. And when they come in and they see you guys and they see the love that Jesus Christ has working through the Holy Spirit through you guys, they want to stay and they want to find out more and they want to hang out. And they want to learn more. And that's what U-Turn for Christ does. And one of the key verses that we have is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you go through this chapter, I was going to go through the whole chapter, but he says we got to eat. You guys are getting hungry already. I can tell by looking at your face and the food's cooking back there. I'm just going to go there after I'm done. So in chapter 5, it talks about our bodies. We want to be in Christ. We want to get rid of this old tent, right? We want to... But while he's got us here, we're usable. We're usable. You know, if we're willing, he's going to use us. If we're willing to do that, whatever God puts on your heart, to talk to your neighbor, to talk to those guys. Just driving in, I seen a guy stumbling down the sidewalk with a bag full of clothes, and I could tell that he was looking for a place. He was looking for hope. He was looking for rest. You know, and so they're here in our community. So that first part of chapter 5 tells us that we long for that. And it says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, prepared us for heaven. We're going to heaven one day, right? We're going to be, I was talking to my brother back there, that one day we're going to have new bodies, we're going to have new minds, and we're going to know each other's name. I might forget your name by the end of the day, but up in heaven, I'm going to remember your name forever. And that's what it says there in chapter 5 there. And he's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. So we have a guarantee that one day we'll be in heaven together. One day we'll have new bodies and new minds. But as we have that old body here, we're still usable. And that gives us confidence, he says there at the end of verse 6 and 7, that we can walk that way. We can walk in confidence knowing that we're going to be in heaven one day. And we can share that love with the people that are on the streets, the people in our families that are addicted. And so that's what U-Turn for Christ is all about. But as we get down to chapter 5 to verse 17, says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that's what these guys become, new in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And isn't that glorious to see a new life changed? You guys are looking at a new creature. I used to be just, chasing the world, chasing whatever they wanted. But now I'm a new creature. Now I'm chasing Jesus. I call myself a Christaholic now. And that's what he does. And he uses you, he's going to use you guys as part of that. I believe that. So at the end there, new things. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. So if you're born again and you have the Holy Spirit living in you, now you've been reconciled to Christ. And now he says further, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So that's every one of us in here that know the Lord personally, that have that relationship with Christ. Now he gives you that ministry of reconciliation. And ministry just means a minister is a servant. Whoever that is, that God wants you to serve. And he's given you that ministry of reconciliation. Whoever it is in your family or whoever it is that you're holding something against, he gives you that ministry of love to reconcile to them, to forgive them, to start again, to be that light that Jesus has. And also in that verse, that's verse 19 in chapter 5, Christ reconciles the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, amen, and has committed us the word of reconciliation, the word. And that's what's so beautiful about this church, about the Calvary Chapels. I came into Calvary Chapel and I didn't really know all these things, because they teach the word verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And that's what we're going to do at Youth Turn for Christ, Florida. And he's given us that word. You guys know the word. You guys have your Bibles open. You guys are hearing it from the pastor. And so he's given us that word of reconciliation. It's not nothing we do, right? It's not that I'm that great person that I love everybody. It's in the word. And as the word pours over our hearts and our minds, we're able to understand it and use it. The Bible tells us that the word is powerful and living and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut and able to defend. And it's able to discern the hearts and minds of men. So it is powerful and living. And I believe that's living in you. You guys are the walking Bible. You guys are the walking word. People don't know. They don't pick up a Bible. But when they speak to you, you can tell them, oh, well, this is what Jesus said. It's nothing that I said. Don't be mad at me when I tell you what God said. But because you know the word. And that's so powerful, to use that word of God. In love, in exhortation, in teaching, in rebuking, in whatever it is, you have that tool in your heart. And as you memorize it, as you tattoo it on your heart, you're able to go out of here and use it. So that's what U-Turn for Christ is. I'm going a little long here. We're going to play a video, and you guys can see what it is. And every one of these pictures, every one of these families that you guys are going to see is a witness of Christ's power and their transformed lives. They're walking miracles. A lot of these people, they just were tore up from the floor up until they found Jesus. Thank you.
Over the years of ministry, I've come across a lot of people who have had struggles with drugs and alcohol. And for me, it's always been a blessing to have a resource where to send them. The first place that I go is I send them to U-Turn for Christ. And the reason why I send them there is because U-Turn stresses that freedom over drugs and alcohol comes through one source, and that's Jesus Christ.
My older brother had a really bad substance abuse problem. It tore his family apart, tore our relationship apart. And we had some friends in Los Angeles, California say, hey, my brother went to a place called U-Turn for Christ in Tennessee. And so I looked it up, I researched, and the nearest one to my brother was in Spartanburg, South Carolina. We sent my brother to this facility, and man, it changed his life. Our family's back together again. He has a great relationship with these two boys. He has two more babies now, all because of a loving, wonderful, Christ-filled ministry called U-Turn for Christ.
The world is plagued right now with the bondage, the great bondage of addiction, but at its core, it is the very same thing that's wrong with all the rest of humanity. It's sin. That's all it is sin. And for that, there's only one great physician, his name, Jesus Christ. But for him, you don't need 12 steps, you need one hard, serious U-turn. The word repent means change your mind. And with it, your direction. Turn around, you're going the wrong way. A complete mental U-turn to Jesus Christ is the answer to all of us sinners and our many addictions. I believe in the ministry of U-Turn for Christ because I believe the words of our Lord Jesus. He said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and the truth will set you free.
Thank you, Jim, and thank you, Ken Graves. That pastor that was speaking up there, Ken Graves, one of my favorite pastors in Calvary Chapel, up in Maine, they have been very active in Maine, and have been coming against a lot of adversity because the government wanted to shut them down. So they have a capacity of about 600 seats in their sanctuary, and the government wanted them to have no more than 50 people. That's 50 meeting in church every Sunday. So Ken, as you might guess just by looking at his demeanor there, said, yeah, we're not doing that. And we're going to be open. And so I think their case just went to the United States Supreme Court recently. How did they do on that? Does anybody know? Don't have an outcome on that yet? But the ministry of U-Turn for Christ is something that as Calvary Chapel people and just as Christians, we can all believe in because it's based on the Word of God. It's not based on 12 steps. I'm not knocking other programs, but I am saying that what Pastor Ken said, what people need is a new heart. They need to be renewed by, they need to be sanctified, they need to be renewed by the renewing of their minds. And that is a U-turn. You're going this direction, you turn around, now you go the other direction. And that's how people are saved, and that's how lives are transformed. It doesn't necessarily always have to be a very long process, although again, I'm not knocking other programs. Lord God, I pray that you would bless this time in your word this morning. And this Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, God, there is so much in here, and we're just going to focus in, and we're going to get through as much of it as we can and not rush it, God, because all things happen in your time and your timing. We ask you, God, that the important things of this passage today will become real to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we're in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, but last week we were in chapter 24, verses 3 through 14. And we've seen, let me just go back and do about a 90-second synopsis of where we've been. In chapter 22, the Jewish leaders took one more stab at trapping Jesus. They wanted to trap him with his own words. And Jesus was having nothing of it. He would not have it. They could not trap him. And so at the very end of chapter 22, it says, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare to question him anymore." And so Jesus had completely shut down the arguments of the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, among the Jewish hierarchy. In Matthew chapter 23, then, Jesus went on to give a scathing rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees, repeatedly calling them hypocrites and saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And then he would give a litany, a list of their crimes. Jesus called them vipers and murderers of the prophets of God. Jesus was not mincing words, and neither should any man in the pulpit ever mince words. He closed this as his final public sermon with these words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate," that is to say, ruined. "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So after the final rejection by the Jewish hierarchy of Jesus, Jesus basically said this, "Okay, fine, have it your way. I'm done with you as well." Jesus was long-suffering, and we saw that here in his metaphor that he wants to gather Jerusalem's children under his wings like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but the Jews were having none of it, so Jesus turns away. And then Jesus left the Temple Mount, and he began his private teaching on the Mount of Olives, hence the Olivet Discourse. And it begins with Jesus saying, "Don't you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And this is in a private meeting with his disciples. So Jerusalem at that time was filled with up to 1 million people, most of them pilgrims who had come from all over Israel, because it's days before the Passover. And now quietly, he says to those who are faithful, available, and teachable, F-A-T, they are fat believers. They are faithful, available, and teachable. Jesus now shares his heart with them. "All these stones here, don't you see these things? These stones, not one stone of this temple shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." He's prophesying. Then the disciples asked Jesus a question. "So tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And this is a question that is so prominent in Christian circles. What will be the sign of your coming? And when will I know that the end of the age is here? Jesus tended to teach things like what and why. And the disciples wanted to know when and how. So we're asking different questions. The very idea that this massive structure of the temple that had many, many stones, of which many were over 100 tons. No, not 100 pounds, 100 tons apiece. There was one stone that was so big it weighed between 500 and 600 tons. We don't even have earth-moving equipment today that can move things like that. Herod the Great had begun the renovation of the temple in 20 BC, and he finished up in about 10 BC, but then the reconstruction of the temple continued on to about 64 AD. Jesus predicted the entire destruction of the temple so that not one single one of those 100-ton stones would be left on top of another. It was unthinkable. There's no way that could possibly happen. You'd walk around, and he says, "Don't you see all this? All of these stones will come down." And indeed they did. Not one stone was left standing. We hear about the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. That's not a wall of the temple. That's a wall of a retaining wall of the structure upon which the temple sat. But we don't even know exactly where the temple was today because so complete was its destruction by Titus in the year 70 AD. And as with many prophets before him, Daniel, Isaiah, Elijah, and so on, it was common for prophets to issue a very soon-to-be-fulfilled prophecy so that people would understand, oh, his prophecies come true. I better listen to him also about his prophecies that will not occur within my lifetime or his lifetime. It's easy to make a prophecy about something that will happen 500 or 2,000 years from now, but try to make a prophecy of something that will happen in your generation. That needs to come true. And so Jesus did this soon-to-be-fulfilled prophecy, which is, see this temple? This temple right here. All these stones are going to be torn down. And indeed, it happened within one generation of that. Within 40 years, it was all torn down. And he ends with this, and he leads up to the abomination of desolation, and that's where we're going to go today. So if you would rise with me, I'm going to read Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 28. That will be our text for today. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Lord, thank you for this reading of your word. This is the word of God. We pray, God, that you would quicken this to our hearts and fill us with the hope of your coming. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. So, Kayla, I had already turned that on. We're good? Okay. As we go through these texts of the next couple weeks, I'm going to ask for some indulgence from you, and that is this. Many of us have had a lot of teaching about prophecy and about end times prophecy. I'm going to ask you to indulge me, to give me a little bit of grace if I ever teach something which doesn't align perfectly, flawlessly, with what you've been taught before. I don't mean offense, and I'm not going to go outside the boundaries of our tradition at Calvary Chapel of Leesburg, but we come from many different backgrounds, and so perhaps you came from a background where speakers would come through when you were young, maybe even as a child, and they would lay out timelines of this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens, and then that relates back to this prophecy and so on. I'll tell you one thing, the more that you study prophecy, the more that you will see it's very difficult to get any two scholars to agree on anything. It's almost like the definition agreement and opinions, that if you have two Jews in a room, there are three opinions. And it's if you have two Bible scholars in a room, they have three opinions about prophecy, especially about end times prophecy. So even today in our text, you may find that that there are some things that you have an opinion on, and maybe I present some new information. I'm just asking you to consider it and take it home. And then this is why we this is why I'm available on phone to by phone or email to contact and talk with. And this is why I also accept almost any invitation to breakfast or lunch. I've never turned down a meal that I know of. And you're welcome to take me out to lunch and let's talk about it. I have one fellow who moved away from this church over a year ago. He calls me several times a week and we discuss theology. I'm available to you. We can talk about these things. Verse 15. Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," and then there's a parenthetical statement in there, "whoever reads, let him understand." Jesus probably didn't say those words because Jesus wasn't writing this down, so how would he be talking to readers? It would be the evangelist Matthew who would be writing that in there as a what's called a gloss, an editorial gloss. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So, the verse starts with the word "therefore." And whenever we see "therefore," we look back to see what is it? Therefore. That's right. And Jesus had just gone through the idea that many would come in his name saying, "I am the Christ." And then Jesus goes through this list of unfortunate things, bad things that are going to happen in society and that they would be able to see. Nation would rise against nation, and there would be famines and diseases and earthquakes in various places. And then things that they would hear, there would be rumors of wars and so on. And that many people will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another, and false prophets will rise up and lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold. Well, that kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? "But he who endures to the end," he says, "shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." The abomination of desolation. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. You don't have to turn there, but it's kind of fun if you do, because then you can mark up your Bible. With notes. Daniel begins the 70 weeks prophecy. 70 weeks prophecy. He begins it introduces it in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. And I'm going to go ahead and read it because it is the basis of this text that we're in Matthew today. "Now while I was speaking," this is Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. "Now while I was speaking," Daniel says, "praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." So he's visited by the angel Gabriel, who's flying to him with wings. "And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision.'" And now here's the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We're leading up to the abomination of desolation here. They shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Who is he? He is the Antichrist, the beast. This is the one who brings an end to sacrifice and offering in the temple, and the temple which will be rebuilt. Now, at the time that Matthew is writing this, there is a temple. It's the second temple. It's going to be destroyed in 70 AD. So this prophecy of Daniel either is all about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and then it's completely fulfilled and over with, or it's about another temple, a different temple, the third temple. So I go back to verse 27. Then he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out upon the desolate. The bringing the end to sacrifice and offering is an attempt at the destruction of the Jewish faith. He's taking over the temple. He's drawing an end to sacrifice. Some of you have toured in Israel, and you've maybe seen the preparations for the rebuilding of the temple on the Temple Mount in Israel. And you've talked to some people who say, oh yeah, we're going to rebuild the temple right here when we get the opportunity, and then we can resume sacrifices and offerings to the Lord here at the temple. So the beast makes a one-week covenant, 7 years covenant. And then he violates that covenant in the middle of the week. And the covenant is between the enemies of Israel and Israel. There'll be a time of peace in the middle of that week, of that 7-year period. So the halfway through 7 years is 3.5 years. We're going to hear that over and over again in the coming weeks. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out upon the desolate. This is the abomination of desolation. Jesus is saying here, when that happens, start your stopwatch, because you're at the 3.5-year mark. You got 3.5 years left. You can start your watch. Now I go back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which we just read, standing in the holy place, he's not just in the outer court, but he's in the holy place, the place where the worship of Jehovah is to happen. Again, this is either about 70 AD, or it's about a later time, but could it be about both? Could be about both. Probably is about both. Jesus himself here at the beginning of this passage had said, see all these stones? Not one stone will be left upon another. It'll all be torn down. But Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9 speaks to the time of the Antichrist. And that didn't happen in 70 AD. It didn't happen in 70 AD. We see in Revelation chapter 11, verse 31, it says, so he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So, what was spoken of by Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 9 is re-spoken through John in the book of Revelation. Now, there are many who would like to say that all of these prophecies have only to do with the destruction of the temple by General Titus in the year 70 AD, and that that's all over and done with. And indeed, that did happen in 70 AD, and the temple was destroyed, taken to the ground, and the Jews have never recovered from it since that time. 95,000 Jews were taken into slavery from Jerusalem after the siege of Jerusalem. I've read numbers of how many Jews were killed in that siege of Jerusalem as well, and it varies anywhere from 100,000 to 500,000. It's a lot of people. It's a Holocaust. It qualifies as ethnic cleansing. Daniel, in chapter 12, said, "And from that time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, the abomination of desolation is set up, and there shall be 1,290 days. Guess how long that is? 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,290 days. And it's variously used as 1,260 days, 1,345 days, I think it is, or 35 days. All of it is about 3.5 years. Now, what happened? Jesus then says, when that happens, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So Jesus is warning his disciples, this is going to happen. We know now that the destruction of the temple in 70 AD happened within their lifetime. So when that happens, when that 70 AD destruction of the temple happens, what do you do? Do you stand and fight? No. Run! Run! Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. I believe that these words of Jesus have two applications. One is to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And the other is to the time of the Antichrist, whenever that happens. He's telling his disciples, and these words apply to the Jewish people. They also apply to the Christian people. I have a lot of details here about the destruction of the temple and how all that happened, but I'll skip over that for now, and you can go and research it this week. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains when that happens, and let him who is on the household not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. This really happened. Now here's the interesting thing, something that I had never heard of before. The Christians were gone. They left in 66 AD for the most part. Why? 4 years before General Titus, came for the final siege and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, another general took a shot at it. His name was Cestius Gallus. He was the legate in charge of that area. He was like the governor in charge of the province of Syria. And the Jewish zealots had started an insurrection against Rome in the year 66. And they actually took back Jerusalem from Rome in 66. They kicked out the Romans. And the governor of the province of Syria said, well, I'm not going to put up with that. And he gathered an army and he assembled more than 45,000 soldiers and went to besiege Jerusalem. And so he went to the gates of Jerusalem, and I don't know what everybody in there was thinking, but the Christians had this prophecy of Jesus from Matthew. They knew it. And they had the instructions of Jesus. When you see this start to happen, when the armies are, and they get direction from elsewhere, but when the armies are surrounding, when it looks like the abomination of desolation is about to happen, you run. You go. So Cestius Gallus came and he besieged Jerusalem, but only for 9 days. Wow. He didn't accomplish the destruction of Jerusalem. He didn't accomplish the destruction of the temple. He didn't accomplish genocide. What happened is some Jewish zealots were able to sneak out of Jerusalem and they went and they cut off his baggage train, his supply lines. And so Cestius Gallus saw that he was cut off from his supply lines, from his provisions, from his food, from his armaments, from those things that keep an army running. And he says, and he's thinking, I can't continue this siege. I don't have supplies. So he withdrew back to the coastline after 9 days. And the city of Jerusalem was just fine. But the Christians remembered, when you see this, run. Go to the hills. Don't stop to pack your bags. Get out of town. And so they did. They went to a place called Pella, about 45 miles away in the province of Perea. It's now in Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan River. So they had dispersed. And then when General Titus came in 70 AD, the Christians were gone. And they weren't massacred. God had taken care of his own. Not a hair on their head was harmed. This is another prophecy we'll read about later. Not a hair on their heads were harmed. This is called the Flight to Pella, P-E-L-L-A. The Flight to Pella. Pella is at about 2,400 feet elevation, so they fled to the mountains, just like Jesus said. It didn't go so well for the Jews. The Jews didn't regard the prophecies of Jesus. They didn't listen to Jesus, so they stayed. And what happens in that setting to rebels? The Roman soldiers in 70 AD returned, and they besieged Jerusalem. And they besieged, I believe they began their siege in March, and they finished in September. And the destruction was total. And General Titus actually was screaming at his soldiers not to destroy the temple. They completely disregarded him. And they pulled it down stone by stone. They disregarded the direct orders of a general. And what did they do? They ripped up the bellies of the pregnant women. And they threw babies off of cliffs and dashed them upon the rocks. Woe to those who are pregnant. And woe to those who are nursing babies in those days. This is what happens in warfare. It's genocide against children. The book of Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 8, tells us that 2/3 of the Jews of Judea would die. And that may be the prophecy that applied exactly to that. And it may be the prophecy that applies to a later day. But hundreds of thousands of Jews probably died at that time. Nobody knows the numbers for real. Now we have a parallel in Revelation chapter 6. I'm contrasting Old Testament prophecy with New Testament prophecy. Zechariah 13:8 says that 2/3 of the Jews of Judea will die. 2 of every 3. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And when he opened the fifth seal, that is when Jesus opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then a white robe was given to each of them. Who are these people under the altar? These are the sanctified ones. These are the ones who've already been washed by the blood, and these are the ones who have already been martyred by the Antichrist or by anybody martyred for the cause of Christ. And then a white robe was given to each of them, to each of the martyrs. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed as they were was completed. Revelation chapter 6 is saying, Jesus is telling the martyrs, the killing isn't done yet. It's got to keep going. There's a number. Jesus knows what the number is. There's a certain number of saints who need to be killed. It's going to be bloody. Blood's going to run up to the bridles of the horses. Many, many, many believers will be martyred. But woe to those who are pregnant or nursing babies. Hosea, the prophet Hosea, also spoke to this in the Old Testament. Samaria is held guilty, he said, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child will be ripped open. This is ugly. It's a culture of death. This speaks to the culture of death in our society, I think. We hardly even notice it's going on. But the culture of death is directed against infants. It's directed against future human beings. In our country, we've had over 60 million babies killed in the womb. 60 million. Nazi Germany pales in comparison to that. 60 million. We live in a culture of death. It's directed at infants. We saw in the Egyptian captivity as well, Pharaoh commanded the death of Hebrew male infants. We saw in the Bethlehem nativity that Herod the Great commanded the slaughter of all male infants ages 2 and under. Jesus says also, pray that your flight may not be in winter. Winter rains could make roads difficult to travel, and also there would be no crops to pick in the field so that you could refresh yourself on the road. Or on the Sabbath, he says, the Christians before the destruction of Jerusalem mostly practice observance of Jewish laws, including the Sabbath. So they might be reluctant to actually bug out on the Sabbath day. Can you just picture that? If they wait till the last second, and then the Antichrist or whatever forces attack on the Sabbath day, the temptation would be, you know what, they haven't completely surrounded our city yet. Maybe we still have some time. Let's finish our Sabbath preparations. Let's don't leave on the Sabbath. We'll wait till morning because they're only on the north side of the city. They haven't encircled the city yet. So when you see that abomination, you should just run. Run and don't delay. I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 12, a supporting passage to this. Pardon me for bouncing back from Old Testament to New Testament, but that's the whole theme of this, is that this prophecy of Jesus applies to it, and the prophecies of Daniel, they apply both to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and to the destruction of the temple and the attack on the Jewish people and the people of faith, the believers, in the end times. Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman, that would be Israel, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head was a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, the Christ, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great and fiery red dragon, Satan, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child, Jesus, as soon as it was born. She bore a male child, the Christ, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. She fled to the wilderness. This is a prophecy. When the people of God, the church, flee, God will provide for them a place in the wilderness for 3.5 years. And war broke out in heaven. And then Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This is looking back to the past, the downcasting of the throwing out of Satan. Verse 10, and then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Satan will persecute the church. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. There's that wilderness again. That woman, the church, was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, which is 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which is 1,290 days. She is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. We see here the church will be sheltered from the serpent, from Satan, for 3.5 years in the wilderness. And these two wings of a great eagle, what could that possibly be? Maybe Michael the angel, Michael the archangel. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Now, some of you are scratching your head saying, but Ron, how's there a church? This is after the rapture. We're gone. Yeah. But people get saved. People get saved after we're gone. There's a whole new church that springs up. God is going to raise up 144,000 evangelists to evangelize the earth with the gospel. And people will come to Christ. When they see that you are gone, some unbelievers will look and say, that's just like Grandpa told me it would be. All I see is a pile of Grandpa's clothes and Grandma's clothes, and the beds are empty. But the door is still closed to their bedroom. Where did they go? They're gone. Jesus came like a thief in the night, and he took them away. Some unbelievers will be left behind who will then say, but it was true all the time, and I was too stubborn to listen. If that's you today, don't be so stubborn. You may wake up tomorrow and this church is gone. And that sign out front that says services live on Sunday morning at 10 a.m., you can come at 10 a.m. next week and that door is going to be locked because we ain't going to be here. Don't be found lacking when Jesus returns. This is your chance. This is your time today. I urge anybody within the sound of my voice, if you have not made peace with Jesus Christ, if you have not put him on the throne of your life, this is the time. Some of you, I don't know who you are in this room or outside on Facebook or wherever, some are saying, but I have time. No, you don't. Some of you have lost relatives, even just recently, who died suddenly. And perhaps you hoped for them that they had a deathbed experience. I'm telling you this, deathbed salvation experiences don't always happen. They happen less often than you might think they do. And the people, here's what happens. We've observed this, not we, me, but this has been observed by the church. People who go through life saying, I'll give my life to Christ when I die. I'll have time on my deathbed. Here's what happens. They harden their hearts. They start to feel guilty. Oh, I would be such a hypocrite now that I'm dying and I've only got 20 minutes to live. I would be such a hypocrite to now that I'm dying to give my life to Christ. He would never receive me. He would never accept me. First off, that's a lie. He will accept you. He will accept your repentance. So repent now, for the day of salvation is at hand. But a second thing of note is this. You might not even be conscious. You might get hit by a car. You don't know. And many people harden their hearts when it comes down to the very end. If today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. I'm going to close with the prayer. I don't know who's listening to this. I'm going to pray. If I was you, this is the prayer that I would pray. And anybody here or in the sound of my voice, you're welcome to contact me and talk to me about this afterwards. By the way, my phone number is 352-460-7595. If I was you, I would pray this prayer. Lord God, I am a sinner. I have turned away from you. I have been faithless to you. I cannot save myself, but only you can save me, Jesus. I ask you to convert me now. I renounce Satan and all his works and all his empty promises. And I commit my life to you. From this day forward, I will live for you in faith and not trusting in my works. Lord Jesus, save me and take me to your Father in heaven when I die. I resolve, with the help of your grace and the Holy Spirit, to sin no more and to avoid future sin when it presents itself. God, I know that I will make mistakes, but my purpose will always be to turn back to you and ask you again to give me grace and forgiveness. Lord, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I hope that you prayed that if you don't know Jesus. And if you did, give me a call and we'll talk. I'd love to talk with you. I'll even buy lunch the first time.